It's only worth it if you enjoy it. What do you think about that statement? In a Super Bowl commercial, sports stars like Serena Williams, Peyton Manning, and Anthony Davis showcase private moments of joy that have fueled their successes and moments that are beyond simply hoisting the trophy. The commercials depicted them merrily playing ping pong, video games, darts, drinking ultra-light beer with their friends. And the message was, you're not just happy because you win because you are happy. These athletes enjoy all the little moments along the pathway towards success. And I think the commercial does helpfully remind us that winning isn't everything, that there are far more important things in life than sheer success. And they drove this message home at the end with a tagline, "It's only worth it if you enjoy it." Now, that tagline is understandable and good as far as it goes for athletics, but it's not a great tagline for life. I mean, what about the many other experiences and events that we simply find no pleasure in, but eventually prove to be entirely worth their pain? As Christians, we know that God often orchestrates our lives in ways we neither understand nor enjoy. You know, athletes can target their sacrifices towards their prize with maniacal precision and clear purpose. But unlike athletes, Christians cannot always appreciate the immediate value of their spiritual trials. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. In other words, you're not going to enjoy formative or corrective discipline as it is happening. But he goes on to say that later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, we rarely appreciate training and discipline in the moment because it's often hard to understand. We don't, like a child receiving discipline, we don't always understand its specific purpose or how this particular act actually helps us. Well, neither did some of God's most choice servants. Naomi's sufferings embittered her, in part because her own interpretation of her pain was incomplete and without knowledge of the whole story. So open your Bibles again to the book of Ruth, and we're going to read chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now at this point, Naomi assumes that her story is over. But God is always writing a story larger than our own. And he doesn't grant us every detail, but he does grant us his precious and very great promises. And we must understand the tales of our personal sojourns through the lens of his promises. Otherwise, our deficient interpretations will leave us bitter. And so we're going to study this text under 2 points, spending the vast majority of our time in the first point. So point number one, Naomi's interpretation of her suffering. And point number two, the narrator's interpretation of God's goodness. And may we learn to trust God's comforting promises, especially when we do not understand his confusing providences. So point number one, Naomi's interpretation of her suffering. Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem and to the home that Naomi and her family had abandoned so many years prior. And this scene summarizes a full circle that she has traveled, only to an end far worse than her beginning. And the distraught Naomi offers an emotionally charged interpretation of her fate. And she traces her bitterness to one almighty source. And as they return, the widow's arrival caused a stir in the small town of Bethlehem. Look again at verse 19. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, the townswomen gathered around Naomi in an excited state. They're likely dismayed and confused over the circumstances of her return and in the reversal of her countenance. Now, Matthew Henry notes that by all this excitement, it appears that Naomi had formerly lived respectably, else there would not have been so much notice taken of her. She left respectful and hopeful in countenance. However, she returned a poor and embittered widow. What has happened to her? And why has this happened to her? You know, consider the depth of Naomi's sense of humiliation and unpleasantness. Now, this reunion embarrasses and humbles Naomi. Her family had previously deserted Bethlehem for Moab, and while there, her husband tragically died, and her two sons married Moabite women. And not only had these ill-advised marriages failed to produce progeny, misfortune struck again, taking not one, but both sons to the grave. She thankfully received word that God has supplied food in Bethlehem, and after surrendering one of her daughters-in-law back to her former family, she relocates back home as a broken woman, pitifully to face everyone from her past. And no doubt that the details of her tragedy served as fodder for the people of the town. I think it's an understatement to say that life did not go as she planned. And the women of the town wonder, is this really our friend? I mean, what could possibly be the purpose of all this pain? What has happened to her? And why has this happened? Well, Naomi interprets it for them. Look at verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. My heart is crushed, and the Almighty has crushed it." The bitter irony of her name leads to an explanation of the apparently conclusive events of her life. You see, Naomi You can probably see in your footnote in your Bible, Naomi means pleasantness. It means lovely. And that name, she said, no longer accurately described her. For there is no longer anything pleasant about her or her life. And in her opinion, the meaning of her name couldn't be further from the truth. So she says, don't address me by that name. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Now, Mara is the exact opposite of Naomi. Mara means bitterness. Bitterness being the exact opposite of pleasant. She's saying, God has made me bitter. So don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. She expresses the interpretation of God's mysterious providences by changing her name. And by doing so, she subtly asserts that God not only acted unkindly, but he acted with obvious and brutal irony. Once an expression of hope, even her providential name became a burden to her that she could not bear to hear. She didn't want to be associated with it anymore. And you'll notice here that Naomi associates her tragic, unpleasant experiences with a sense of taste, in the particular sense of bitter taste. You know, I realize that there are things that are sour that taste good, like Sour Patch Kids and things like that. But generally, when we taste something bitter and sour, our faces wrinkle and our muscles recoil. It's almost uncontrollable. And I think that's because our bodies usually want us to avoid sour drinks or sour foods that could make us sick and maybe even kill us. And so by changing her name, Naomi described the distasteful and undesirable ways that God has dealt with her. This is how she interprets it. It's bitter. It's sour. It hurt me. Now you may remember from Exodus 15 that the last time the people of God named something Mara, they audaciously grumbled against God and his servant Moses. The Israelites came to a place called Mara, but they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter. And therefore, it was named Mara. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They grumbled. Can you imagine this? This event takes place right after all the signs and wonders of the Exodus. They had just passed through the Red Sea on dry ground with walled water on either side of them. Like, they should be able to know that God has power over water. And they arrive here and they say, they grumble. They assume something bitter. God is doing something bitter to them. Oh, beloved, how quickly do we forget God's kind dealings with us? And how quickly are we to assume that God is acting unkind to us in a particular set of circumstances? See, we cannot fail to hear insinuations and accusations of self-pity and accusations against God in Naomi's words. And one commentator highlighted Naomi's wordplay in the Hebrew, and I won't quote the Hebrew for you, but it could read like, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has cruelly marred me." And that, it can be read that way in a sense because the Hebrew words actually rhyme with one another. And in calling God Almighty, Naomi recognizes God's irresistible power and providence. What he wills cannot be averted, and nothing happens to anyone outside of his providence. But Naomi here understands his providence as malicious and redefines herself by becoming a living emblem or a poster child to his maliciousness. And she believes that the same Almighty God who comforted and confirmed the patriarchs in the past, that's how God revealed himself to the patriarchs, that God has harshly chastised her. Now, how is he harshly chastised her? Well, look in verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. With these words, Naomi pits Yahweh, the Yahweh God, against herself, charging him with acting more like an enemy, more like an opponent than a kind, covenant-keeping God. You remember from earlier in the chapter that the famine emptied the land of Bethlehem of food, but she went away full as a wife and a mother of two sons. Well, now the land is full of food, but Yahweh has emptied her of husband and sons. She suffers from a famine of joy and of meaning. And I wonder, can you relate to Naomi at all? Now, she lost the sense of identity and value given to women in the ancient world as a mother, as a wife. And so intense and overwhelming is this suffering and loss that they redefine her self-conception. She identifies herself so intimately with her sufferings. And God has not changed at all, but rather it's her understanding of God that has changed her understanding of herself. God has dealt bitterly with me. Therefore, call me bitter. See, friends, we are in real danger when interpreting God's providence for him. We are in real danger when we attempt to interpret God's providence for him. And like Job and his friends, we darken counsel by words without knowledge. What I mean is, without specific revelation, without his word, we draw inadequate conclusions about the nature of God and his purposes. You'll notice that her interpretation is not untrue. God had done these things. It is not untrue, it's just not the whole truth. We cannot possibly account for purposes that are hidden from us. And thus our own interpretations cast a shadow over God's goodness, over his power, and over his wisdom. And our interpretations minimize God. They misrepresent his plans, and then they bring us to unhelpful half-truths at best and outright lies at worst, about God and about ourselves. Like referees, we cry foul when we experience something we don't like, and we subtly stand as God's accuser. But according to the Bible, the reasons for our sufferings are usually the complete opposite of how we interpret them. So I want to ask you tonight, how are you trying to decode the secret will of God in your life? See, God uses sufferings to get our attention, but he will eventually bring our attention to his word. Okay, and so whatever present trials you are experiencing, interpret your circumstances. Interpret those trials through his word. And don't interpret his word through your trials. They are different and they're not the same. You got to remember that God works in ways that often appear as a contradiction to us. So we need to trust Him to be His own interpreter. And He will be. And His Word tells us everything we need to know. And even Naomi here, obviously she doesn't have access to the Word of God the same way we do, but she should be familiar with the lives of the patriarchs and how God worked in their lives to bring about particular situations and to bring about His good purposes. And that's how she needs to be viewing her life right now. But notably, I don't know if how familiar you are with the book of Ruth, but notably the narrator and everyone else in the story lovingly ignored Naomi's decree about what to call her. In the very next chapter, they just call her Naomi. They don't call her Mara. And that's because her sufferings would not be the end of her story. And it would not be the essence of her identity. That's important, Christian. You must remember that your sufferings do not determine your identity. Only Christ does. Okay? So Naomi here continues her desperate lamentation. And perhaps even raising the volume of her groaning voice in verse 21. She says, "Why? Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Here, Naomi uses the metaphorical language of a courtroom. She believed God had confronted her, a mere mortal, in court and then declared her guilty. And He imposed her punishment, but He left her ignorant of the charges. And in words that also almost rhyme in the Hebrew, she concludes, "The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." And the word calamity means misfortune. And in various contexts, it can even mean wickedness, this evil upon me. Now, Job, I mentioned in my first sermon that Naomi is almost like a female version of Job. And Job's lips express similar laments when he suffered under the hand of the Almighty. Listen to Job, chapter 6. He says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison." I mean, just, you can hear similar language. There's this bitterness. There's this poison. "The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And then later in chapter 19, he says, "Behold, I cry out, violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice." What is God doing? It'd be easy in some churches, some Christian movements try to get God off the hook by saying, you know, God's not in control of this. God doesn't ordain this. But nowhere in the Bible does God ever say, "It wasn't me." And that was another Super Bowl commercial, I believe. "It wasn't me." In fact, in Isaiah 45, verse 7, he deliberately says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I, the Lord, I am the Lord who does all these things." Oh, friends, God is not ashamed of His providence. He is not at all ashamed of His providence. So the Bible clearly teaches that God is controlling all things and orchestrating all events of life. And therefore, many atheists or even just some of us who just struggle with how do we put this together in our understanding of God, we But atheists will tend to argue a truly good God would not want evil to exist. And an all-powerful God would not allow evil to exist. Yet, evil exists. Therefore, a God who is both good and powerful does not exist. Now, I don't know if you've ever said that clearly, but at various points in your life, I know that those thoughts have gone through your mind. And perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you're not a believer in God. And one of the reasons why you struggle to believe in God is because you see problems of evil everywhere in the world, everywhere you look. And that argument sounds like it has some real force. Well, God is good and He is powerful. Why does evil exist? Well, I can't answer that massive question this evening, but I will say that that argument against God has two hidden premises to it. And the first hidden premise is that there is such a thing as good and evil. It has to assume that there is a moral standard by which attitudes and actions may be impartially judged. But this is assuming something that can't objectively exist unless a divine being exists. And so, friend, abandoning the existence of God does not make the problem of evil disappear. You just need to know that. Abandoning God does not take away the problem of evil, unless you want to say that nothing bad actually happens. They're just events. That's all they are. But secondly, that rationale assumes that an all-powerful and an all-good God does not have a good reason for allowing evil to exist and allowing calamity to come upon us. See, that argument acknowledges that God is infinitely good, and yes, He's infinitely powerful, but it forgets that He's infinitely wise. It's false logic to assume that because we cannot see a reason behind suffering and evil, that there can't be a reason. God can have good moral reasons for the existence of evil that you and I cannot comprehend. He is infinitely knowledgeable. We are not. And we're not wise enough to interpret or stand in judgment over His providence. But friends, I want you to appreciate something deeper. And that is that God Himself is a suffering God. See, the Christian does not have to be identified with their sufferings, and certainly is not identified primarily with their sins or the punishment that needs to come as a result of that sin. And they're not defined by their sin because Jesus took their sins upon Himself. He identified with your sins so that you do not have to. And Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And something that was interesting to me as I was studying this, there's another half-truth. It's true. Jesus was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But that's not the whole truth. Not because God was rejecting Him. It's because He was paying for our sins. He was being forsaken for our sake. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Christ learned what it meant to be human and to suffer under the hand of God. See, suffering entered the world because of sin, because we have rebelled against God, because we want to be our own interpreters. We want to determine what is right and what is wrong ourselves. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And every calamity we experience is not necessarily intimately connected with some punishment for a sin we've committed, but it does, and it can be a picture of the future calamity to come. That God will one day judge sin. But he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and paid the full penalty for all our sins on the cross. He drank that bitter cup. He was pierced with the poisonous arrow of judgment that was reserved for us. And you can look in the cross and see that Jesus Christ, that the death of Christ brought the most incredible good from the most agonizing suffering. And it's through him that we can have forgiveness. And it's through his death that we can enjoy eternal life. And honestly, the main reason to believe and to trust God through your suffering is that God himself suffered and then conquered death. He rose from the dead. So friend, if you're here tonight and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you, let me call you, let me plead with you to turn to Christ. And he will take your sins and he will carry your sorrows. Repent and believe in him tonight. And believer, remember that because of Christ, you will never endure the wrath of God. Never. Nothing you experience in this life is connected to his wrath against you. Your suffering has a greater purpose than you can possibly comprehend. So just a few verses earlier, Ruth modeled for us faith and devotion, right? She converted to Yahweh and forsook everything and came into the land. But I do want to say that I think Naomi models openness and honesty for us. As another scholar observed, he said that in the Old Testament, not only is complaint tolerated by God, but it can even be the proper stance of a person who takes God seriously. You see, heartfelt groans to God help us cope with the pain, and they lead us on in the pathway of healing. And I believe that God draws nearer when we take him seriously and we pour out our hearts to him. I mean, Job is an example of this. He says, I mean, he's just being honest with God. He says, will you never look away from me? Or leave me alone to swallow my spittle? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your target so that I'm a burden to you? He's so honest with God. Christian, it is good to bring all your cares to God, including the matters that may move you to frustration or to anger. And I would go as far to say that you really cannot have a deep and serious relationship with God unless you bring your laments to him. So pour out your hearts to him. And trust that he will either resolve your difficult situation or he will relieve you with grace to stand amidst the difficulty. And we see God's relieving grace in these in the next verse. So second point, and much shorter, the narrator's interpretation of God's goodness. Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. I recently watched a video of a 39-year-old man who recorded himself seeing full color for the first time. Apparently they have glasses that can enhance a person who's colorblind and can enhance their eyes to see color. A gray world was his norm, really, until he put on these special glasses. And it films him putting on the glasses, and he's amazed by the vibrant colors that he sees around him. And he said, describing the experience, that it was as if the world was opening up and new to me. That's how he described it. The world opening up to him. It was new to him. And wearing them set everything else aside in his life for even just a few moments. Now, Naomi right now can only see her life in shades of gray. In fact, even worse than that, just black. Everything's black. But the narrator gifts the reader with color-enhancing glasses and enables us to see everything in new and true light. And the reader can see that everything in this story is moving in the right direction. And with these glasses, we can see God's vibrant grace in and all around Naomi. Naomi right now is blind to all the signs of God's goodness and all the signs of grace in her life. But I want to close by pointing out three signs of God's goodness that the narrator, I think, strategically reminds us of in this verse. The first sign of goodness: Naomi returned home. She's coming home. Naomi's return summarizes chapter 1's central theme that really began with verse 6 and ended in verse 22. I really should have actually included this in my sermon or 2 weeks ago, but I didn't manage my time well because this is really a unit. Naomi's return is the theme of this unit. And God did indeed empty her, but she might not ever have come home to Israel if he had not done so. And again, God's work cannot be accurately interpreted by our circumstances, but rather our circumstances should deepen our sense of dependence on God. God brought her home. That's the first sign of goodness. The second one is that God cared for her hunger and provided food. You have to empathize with Naomi. Harvest time was a time of joy, and she probably cannot emotionally experience the feelings of joy over a harvest. But their timing of return is incredibly fortunate for them. I mean, they came back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. God will fill their empty stomachs. And it's a signal that there may be even more fillings to come. And we're reminded here that neither famine nor death can separate us from God's loving kindness. Just as a side, beloved, we must not measure God's love by our interpretation of providence, but rather by faith in his promises. You need to measure his love for you by what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. And look at his word and see everything he has promised that death has accomplished for you. That's how we measure God's love. We began chapter 1 with a famine, and we end with a harvest. And I think that signals the story's trajectory. There was a famine. There was pain. But a harvest is coming. Naomi recounted dark and bitter events, but the narrator points towards hopeful and pleasant things to come. And then the third sign of grace is Ruth. Notice this text and how verse 19 even began. Ruth is with her. The narrator is drawing our attention that Ruth is with her. Now, I haven't mentioned Ruth hardly at all in this sermon to this point. And you'll notice that the women of Bethlehem seem to take no notice of her. It's about Naomi. And Naomi says, God has brought me back empty. What? Ruth is with you. Could you imagine what that would have been like for her to hear? What do you mean? I just left my country, my family, my future for your God and you. Naomi was blinded to the most excellent token of grace in her life, one that will soon be the conduit of abundant blessing. But despite Naomi's attitude, Ruth remains committed to her. And praise God. Praise God for friends that love at all times, right? We need those kinds of friends. And if you're someone who is helping someone who's suffering right now, don't lose hope and don't give up on them. Suffering people like Naomi often say unintentionally hurtful things, especially to those that help them the most. But Naomi uttered words for the wind, and Ruth wisely lets them just sort of blow away. And he stays with her. She stays with her. But before we close, let's just consider one more essential detail in this verse. Look down at verse 22 again. I want you to notice how the narrator describes Ruth as returning to Israel from Moab. She's never been to Judah. Yet the fact, having never been to Judah, she nonetheless has returned. I think Ruth expresses this hope when she says, you know, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And here, God considers her part of his special people. She's returned. She wasn't home in Moab. When she's following God, she's at home in Israel. She returned too. Her faith made her a true Israelite. And the narrator's description of Ruth, it's kind of clunky, but Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. You know, Naomi changed her name to sound more appropriate to her experience. But I think the reader is led to ask, is this name still proper for Ruth? Should we still be calling her the Moabite? From Moab? And that's what he addresses in the rest of the book. And so the curtain comes down on the first act. Naomi has returned home empty, unfulfilled, and bitter. But the reader is left anticipating how the covenant God will turn their bitterness, will turn their emptiness into a pleasant abundance. And resurrect life from death. We see that God providentially guides every event of their life, even to the mundane, to fulfill his plan. And we can be confident that he will do the same with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you. We know that you are a covenant-keeping God, that You are infinitely wise, and that from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. God, forgive us for our bitterness. Forgive us for our wrong thinking and our lack of faith. And God, help us to appreciate your patience with us and your loving discipline in our lives. God, lead us to trust your promises, especially when we don't understand your providences. In Jesus' name, amen.